Romans chapter 6, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now I'm sure that the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious word to all our hearts. Now I'm sure that most of the saints are fully aware that the Epistle to the Romans brings before us perhaps one of the greatest proclamations concerning the message of the gospel. You will find that the key word seems to be the righteousness of God. We find that right in the introduction, in the first chapter, we are introduced to the message of the gospel, and in that message we have declared the righteousness of God. Now in the opening chapters, up until verse 20 of chapter 3, you will find that the apostle is dealing with the fact that man is devoid of righteousness. And in those chapters, the apostle is proving the ruin of humanity, the absolute depravity of the human race. Then, from verse 21 of chapter 3, the apostle begins to unfold that God has provided a righteousness in keeping with his own character, And God has devised a plan whereby sinners can be reckoned righteous. And reckoned righteous in keeping with the righteous demands and the righteous character of God. And thus he introduces that wonderful theme of redemption. The wonderful truth that man being depraved, man being ruined, sinners, condemned, deserving only hell, deserving the pit, deserving the scorching flames of the lake of fire. Yet God has provided a way whereby he, in his righteousness, can reckon the sinner righteous. And that means it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, something outside of man himself, something provided by God, something that is found in the work of Christ at the place called Calvary. And so we find from chapter 3 and about verse 21, right on until verse 11 of chapter 5, the apostle is dealing with the question of redemption, the means whereby we can be justified. Man is cleared of every charge ever laid against us and presented righteous before the throne of God. And then the apostle, from verse 11 in chapter 5 on to the end of chapter 8, he's dealing rather with the truth of sanctification. Now if we look in chapter 5, we would find that the apostle, from verse 11 to the end of that chapter, he is showing how it is possible for many to be blessed, to come into blessing, to know justification as a result of the act of one man. And he begins by showing, or should I say contrasting, two men and two acts and two results. And he shows that just as by one man, Adam, the federal head, sin came into the world and with it its penalty death, he shows that that one act has passed on to the whole of the human race, so that that sin of Adam and its penalty passes through from Adam to the whole human race, so that in Adam all have sinned, and therefore the penalty belongs to all, because its penalty has passed through to all. And showing and establishing that by one man, sin has come in, and death has come in, and by the act of one man, the consequences is that all are sinners, and all are doomed. He then contrasts and he shows that by the act of one man, the righteous act of one man, and Calvary's in view, blessing is brought to many, that in Christ, blessing comes upon the child of God. And you have these two men contrasted, the two federal heads, and then you have the two acts, and the two results. And he contrasts the offense and the gift. He contrasts disobedience and obedience. He contrasts sin abounding and grace superabounding. And he contrasts sin reigning and grace reigning through righteousness. Sin reigning through that one offense. And grace reigning through righteousness. Now chapter 6 is a development out of the closing verses of chapter 5. And the apostle developing out of chapter 5, he is going to show the death and resurrection of Christ are not merely great and sublime facts. But the death and resurrection of Christ are events the believer has a share in. And that's what's before us in chapter 6. And an appreciation of this, brethren and sisters, that we have a share in the death and the resurrection of Christ. An appreciation of that will result in holiness of life. You can see that the chapter, we didn't read from verse 15 to the end, but the chapter really consists of two parallel passages. From verse 1 to verse 14 and from verse 15 to verse 23. And each of these passages commence with a question. And with a protest that is followed by the expression, "Know ye not." Now you'll see that. These two passages are parallel passages commencing with a question and then a protest and then that expression, "Know ye not." The theme in verses 1 to 14, I suggest, is union with Christ. But the theme from verse 15 on to the end is really willing slavery of God. Willing slavery of God. Both sections emphasize that Christianity demands holiness of life, and it in no way allows the believer to sin. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection, but brethren and sisters, I am saying that the Word of God never condones a child of God sinning. John says that he wrote that he sin not. And if he sin, it should be the exception. And so these two passages emphasize that Christianity demands holiness of life. Brethren and sisters, we cannot live as we like. We cannot profess to belong to Christ. We cannot profess to be saved and at the same time live as we like. Now you can see very readily that the question in verse 1 arises out of verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace did superabound. Well, if grace abounds over sin, then surely continuing to sin will give a greater and a deeper experience of grace. That sounds logical, doesn't it? Continuing to sin will give grace an opportunity to abound no more. Ah, no.
This is false reasoning.
And then, of course, the charge was being laid by Judaizers against the apostle and saying, well, you say that salvation is by free grace, that you haven't to do anything, you haven't to keep the law, there are no ceremonies. It means that you can do just as you like. Ah, the apostle says, no, that's false reasoning as well, and that's not true. You see, brethren and sisters, it's false to think that we continue in sin in order to have a greater and a deeper experience of grace, or to enable grace to abound more. And it's false to say, well, it doesn't really matter, you can live just as you like, it's grace and grace alone. Because one important fact is missing. And the apostle immediately brings that one important fact before us in verse 2. And the important fact is union with Christ, which the apostle establishes in these verses. And he's going to show that Christianity is union with Christ, and this inevitably affects and changes the life. The Christian life is union with Christ, which begins with death to sin. That's what he says here, isn't it? There in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? That is, the Christian life is union with Christ, which commences with death to sin. How shall we live any longer therein? How shall we go on doing that which we have died to? But you might say, what does that really mean? The apostle says quite clearly, how shall we that have died, is really the expression, have died to sin. How can we go on living in what we died to? That's what he's saying. But what does it really mean? Now that expression occurs 3 times in the passage that we've read together. It occurs in verse 2, relative to believers. It occurs again there in verse 11, to have died indeed unto sin, relative to believers. And it occurs in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin. And that's relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, I feel that if we can grasp what is meant by the Lord Jesus Christ having died to sin, we can understand what it means relative to the child of God, as having died indeed unto sin. Now it cannot possibly mean death to the impulses of sin, or to the response to sin. That could never be what it means. The Lord Jesus Christ never died to the response to sin. There was never a response. He was sinless. He was holy. He was impeccable. It isn't only true that he did not sin. He could not sin. So it's not dying to our response to sin, to the impulses of sin. It's not dying to the to becoming insensitive to sin either. That's not the idea that is here. Brethren and sisters, I want to suggest and say that what we have here is really something that's judicial. The Lord Jesus, he died to sin judicially. He bore sin's penalty. He accepted sin's wages. He died once for all to sin. And as a result, sin has no further demand or claim upon him. Oh, you say, but sin never had a claim upon him or demand upon him. Thank God that's true as the Holy One, as the impeccable one. But brethren and sisters, in that sense that he accepted the wages of sin, sin had a claim. In that sense alone, and he accepted sin's wages, and having accepted the wages, he paid it fully. And having paid it fully, there's no further claim, and his resurrection is the proof that all has been met. Now, in the same sense, the believer has died to sin. The believer has died judicially. So that sin has no more claim or demand upon the believer. What the apostle is showing is that the old life is finished and a new life has begun. A new life has begun. The apostle further explains this union. And what he is seeking to convey in verses 3 to 5. And he is further explaining this union with Christ by showing that the believer was linked with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now, whichever way, my brethren, look at baptism in these verses, I am sure that they will agree with me that the emphasis is upon union with Christ, and that believers' baptism signifies this union, which is the result of faith in Christ. Christian baptism, believers' baptism, signifies this union, which is brought about as a result of faith in Christ. It's not brought about by baptism. This union with Christ is true of every child of God, whether that child of God has been baptized or not. Now, having said that, I want to stress that the New Testament never envisages a child of God unbaptized. That the New Testament teaches very clearly and plainly that every child of God, every person who has trusted Christ, every sinner saved by grace, ought to be baptized. So we're not minimizing baptism. And if there's a child of God in the company, you're genuinely saved, you know Christ as your Savior, there's been a change in your life, and you've never been baptized, we appeal to you from the truth of the Word of God that you become obedient in the waters of baptism. And that baptism signifies, is a symbol of this union with Christ. You see, the Christian is not only justified, but the Christian is a person who has entered into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the believer is identified with Christ in his death and is identified with Christ in his resurrection. It means that the believer has died with Christ and the believer has been raised with Christ. And therefore, the believer has a new kind of life, resurrection life. And that should be demonstrated. He has a new kind of life. The believer has died with Christ. The old life is finished. He's been raised with Christ. There is a new life, resurrection life, and the believer is responsible to live out that resurrection life. That is walking in newness of life, this new kind of life. And that's what the apostle is developing from verse 3 down to verse 5. Having made the statement in verse 2, having made the protest first of all to the question in verse 1, and then having made the statement, he really shows us this union with Christ from verse 3 down to verse 5. Now, having done that, you will notice in verse 6, the apostle now explains the purpose of our identification with Christ in his death. You see, he commences in verse 2 with only mentioning death. We have died to sin. He then develops that and shows us in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, we're baptized into his death. He then links resurrection in verses 4 and 5. And he shows that identification with Christ, union with Christ, is not only in death, but it's also in resurrection, and there's a new kind of life. But then he goes back to that death in verse 6, and he explains the purpose of our identification, our union with Christ in his death. Now you'll notice that there are three parts to this verse. First of all, our old man is crucified with him. Now I judge that equates to that expression in verse 2, having died to sin. And then you'll notice that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the first reason. And then that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the second reason. Now what does it mean? When he makes the statement, our old man is crucified with him. Brethren and sisters, I don't really get any trouble with the old man. I get trouble with the flesh. You see, the old man is the old self. What we were before we were saved, what we were when we were sinners, our relationship to Adam, our standing in Adam. And once again, it's judicial. It's a legal thing. It shows, brethren and sisters, and may I rejoice in this, it shows that God has finished with the past life. He's finished with my standing in Adam. Thank God for that. He's put an end to it. in crucifixion, that is at the cross, he's put an end to my standing in Adam. He's put an end to my life as a sinner before I was saved. It's dealt with fully and finally and completely. Thank God for that. I don't believe what I have heard some have suggested. And over in this part, and I mean North American continent, that the question of our life before we were saved will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe that, brethren. God has terminated my life before I was saved. God has put an end to me as a sinner, my standing in Adam. And he's done it by crucifixion. He's done it at the cross. Our standing in Adam is over. We're no longer in him. My brother and my sister, the big problem is this, that very often we're acting as if we were in Adam and all the time we're not. Then you'll notice the first reason. He says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now I want you to notice that that word destroyed is really the word that means annulled, deprived of its power, as in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, render him inactive or render him powerless. It says, in order that the body of sin. Now there are two suggestions. The body of sin can be an expression that means the whole. That is the sin principle. And then there's the other suggestion of the body of the old man, that is, the natural body in its old condition as the servant of sin. The body which served sin. And before we were saved, brethren and sisters, we must remember that these bodies of ours were in bondage to sin, and they served sin. Not that the body in itself is sinful, but that the body became the instrument of sin. And thus the body in which the sin principle had control and was manifested. Well, what's the first reason then that's brought before us? Well, the old man has been terminated by a judicial act of God. But the old principle is still present. But that principle is stripped of its power. The power of sin is broken, although its presence remains. And no longer should this body be expressing that sin principle. That's the first reason, brethren and sisters. And then the second reason, that henceforth we should not serve, it's the word, serve as a bondservant. We heard this morning that the apostle calls himself the bondservant, the bondslave of God. Well, this is the same idea here, that henceforth we should not serve as a bondservant sin. The bondservant, it was said, was that term that brings the servant in relationship to the master. Well, here, what the apostle is saying, that we should no longer serve as bondservants, sin. Sin. That we might no longer be in slavery to sin, have sin as our master. Our old standing is finished. The power of sin is broken. That we should no longer submit to sin as if it's the master. Now that's what the apostle is showing, and he's showing the purpose of our death with Christ. We died with Christ. Our union with Christ in his death was to the end that our own standing, our own life might be terminated. That the principle of sin, the power of sin might be broken, and that no longer should we be serving sin as if it's our master. Then he said in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin, or justified. That's the same word, justified. He that is dead, he that has died, is freed from sin, or justified. Now, brethren and sisters, the only way that we can be justified from sin, that is, reckoned righteous as far as sin is concerned, is to pay its penalty. And in Christ we have done just that. We deserve to die. That's the penalty. We deserve to die for sin. But by union with Christ, we did die. And therefore, we are freed. We are justified from all the claims of sin. From all the claims of sin. And that's what he's bringing before us. But union with Christ, we saw, was not only in relation to his death. We are risen again to live a life of those who are justified from sin. A life altogether different. The old life is finished. We die to it. And we have this new kind of life. Now, having established that, the apostle now shows us that the death which delivers from the bondage of sin is followed by that new life of liberty. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He's now linking the believer with that life of Christ, the life of Christ. As Christ died once for all unto sin, so the believer has done exactly that. There's no repetition as far as the death of Christ is concerned. And we'd say amen. It cannot be repeated. There's no necessity for it to be repeated. It's once and for all. Well, brethren and sisters, we must remember this. It's once and for all, for the dominion of death has been broken, and now he is alive forevermore. And the resurrected resurrection life of Christ is emphasized, where sin and death has no sway. So the new life we have in Christ is not under sin's dominion, but is a life that's devoted to God. Now let me give you the exhortation. Verse 11. Likewise, in the same manner, as Christ died once for all unto sin, so the believer must regard himself as having died once and for all to the dominion of sin. And as Christ liveth unto God, so the believer must live a devoted life, must be wholly devoted to God, There's the exhortation. Reckon. Consider yourselves. The first part of our lives, brethren and sisters, the first part of our lives have been terminated. And we're now in the second part. Well, if we're in the second part, if our past life has been terminated, if what we were before we were saved have been terminated by crucifixion, and we're now in the second part where we've been raised with Christ, let us reckon that to be sure. Don't let us live as if we are still in the first part. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Don't let us live as if we are in Adam. The first part is closed. And brethren and sisters, the secret of a holy life is in the mind. What I mean by that is, we are reckoning to be true what God says is true. The problem is that we so often live in as if we're in the first part. As if we are in Adam. There'd be no lies. There'd be no immorality. There'd be no rebellion. There'd be no greed. There'd be no jealousy. There'd be no covetousness if we really reckoned to be true what God says is true, and if we were living as we really are in Christ. You see, that's the secret. Verse 3, know ye not. It's in the mind. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. And now reckoning. The believer should never think of going back to the old life. Going back to bondage from freedom. And verse 11 is really faith, accepting what God declares. Now, brethren and sisters, do we believe what God declares? I wanted to go on further, but because of the time, I'll have to sit down. But let me just say this, brethren and sisters, as an illustration. A married woman can take the ring from off her finger and go to places and do things that she shouldn't go to and she shouldn't do because she's married. And she can set aside the symbol of that union with her husband and be engaged in things as if she was single when all the time she's married and she's living a lie. Brethren and sisters, that's a very poor illustration. But you and I should be living holy lives. You and I should be transparent. You and I should not be living as we lived before we were saved. You and I should not be doing the things that we did when we were in Adam. We're now in Christ. The old life is past. Our own standing is terminated. And we should be living unto God. A life wholly devoted to God. And continually for His pleasure and for His glory. That's the exhortation. Follow it. The very plain teaching of the apostle concerning union with Christ. Shall we sin? Continue in sin, that grace might be abound. By no means. We have died to sin. We are alive to God, and we should live in keeping
will outstand in Christ. The Lord will bless his mind. Moved, they'll move in and they'll take possession. There are some men who wouldn't dare say certain things in the presence of a brother who's spiritual and who stands for the truth. But when the brother is removed, or when the brother is not there, they'll say those things that they wouldn't dare say otherwise. Brethren and sisters, we must be careful. Human nature will take over when the opportunity arises. Carnality will possess. And the big problem in the day in which we live is that there are men who desire to take Christ.
18. John chapter 18. And we'll read verse 37. Verse 37 of John 18. Pilate therefore said unto him, that is unto the Lord Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now Proverbs chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, and we'll read verse 23. Verse 23 of Proverbs 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And we'll read at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the second epistle of John. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. Verse 1 of the second epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Our brother Phil Harding has given us a very profitable, practical message from Romans chapter 6. I was thinking while our brother was speaking on it that in Bible readings in Boston some 37 years ago, when I said in the Bible reading that the way the New Testament uses the term all men, it's not synonymous with the flesh. When I made that statement, right away, Brother Farquhar, revere his memory, the correspondent, right away he turned to Galatians chapter 5. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. I says, that's the flesh. That's not the old man. It's not synonymous. And in keeping with what our brother said, the life of every child of God is in two volumes. Once we're saved, the first volume is finished. And once we're saved, we're in volume number 2. But now I want to speak a verse, a message that's really more in keeping with what our brother Maxwell was speaking on last night. He gave an excellent message from Psalm 84. So I want to give, I know I'm not going to finish it, but I'll just give you the outline anyway. And it was only 18 minutes left when I got up here. So anyway, but I'll start. I'm not going to try to give you the whole thing. I go too fast sometimes anyway. But there are 4 answers to Pilate's question, what is truth? He asked the question, what is truth? And he didn't wait for the answer. But here are 4 answers to his question, what is truth? First of all, a person to be trusted. What is truth? The second answer, Proverbs 23, verse 23, a possession to be treasured. And a third answer, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16, a position to be taken. And then the fourth answer is in the second epistle of John, the first 6 verses, a path to be trodden. Those 4 things. Now, first of all, a person to be trusted. The Lord Jesus said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the truth. And he was the one that was crucified for us. As Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So no wonder he's the way, and he's the truth as well. A person to be trusted. Now, a good question for us all to ask. Are we really all of the truth? Well, we can tell from the Lord's words whether we're of the truth or not. But it's very crucial. Are we all of the truth? Well, the answer to that question is the answer to this question. Do we all hear the voice of the Son of God? If any of us say, no, I never hear the voice of the Son of God, well, that's a confession that you're not of the truth. Because the Lord Jesus said, John 18, verse 37, everyone that is all of the truth heareth my voice. So if we don't hear his voice, we're not of the truth at all. So the general tenor of the life of everyone that's all the truth is that they hear the voice of the Son of God. Or, to link it up with John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. The general tenor of every true sheep of Christ is that they hear the shepherd's voice. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord Jesus, just as we use words to express our thoughts, he was the Word. He perfectly expressed God. And it took the Son to tell of the Father. And he perfectly lived out, he perfectly manifested every thought, every word, and every action of the Savior was a manifestation of how God wants truth and grace to be lived out in our lives. So he's the truth about everything. He's the truth about man. God's standard is Christ. And all come short of that. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that's God's standard, and it is, everybody can see that they're lost. And thank God the Lord Jesus said, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not only the truth about man. He's the truth about the judgment of God against sin. He's the one that told us the most about hell and Hades. Luke chapter 16. verse 19 to 31. He's the one that's told us the most about Gehenna or the lake of fire. Gehenna is 12 times in the New Testament. And 11 of the 12 times, the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the one that tells us the most about eternal conscious punishment for Christ's rejecters. But not only did he teach us the most about it, but he himself bore the wrath our sins deserve forever on the cross of Calvary. So he's the truth about man, he's the truth about the judgment of God against sin, and he's the truth about the love of God to sinners. And that he told it out, but not only did he tell it out, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only did he tell it out, but at the cross of Calvary is the greatest display of the love of God toward man. And it's such a display of love that's going to be admired for all eternity. So the first answer to Pilate's question, what is truth, is a person to be trusted. Pilate had an opportunity to learn the truth that day, to know the truth, and he missed it. The approval of the world was more important to Pilate than the possession of the truth. What a terrible, tragic miscalculation on the part of Pilate. But now the second answer to his question. What is truth? A possession to be treasured. Buy the truth and sell it not. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. And we read in James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So we see from these verses that the truth is the basis of our faith, and truly a possession to be treasured. We should, every one of us, go in for acquiring the truth of God, no matter how much it costs us. And brethren, the cost of truth, no matter how costly, never exceeds its value. We can never pay more for the truth than it's worth. So may the Lord help us to truly treasure this truth, a possession to be treasured. And we shouldn't let any of it slip. You know, when the truth doesn't cost much, it's easily let go. Third generation saints, because the truth didn't cost so much, can easily let it slip. But praise God, it doesn't have to be so. It doesn't have to be so. But sometimes it is. Judges 18, verse 30. We read of Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. That's our authorized. But the revised has Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Moses, and we know that Moses had a son named Gershom. Isn't that searching, brethren, that Jonathan, the leader in departure, the first priest from tribe and idolatry, was a grandson of Moses, a third generation saint, or if he was a saint, but his third generation anyway. But in contrast to Jonathan, think of Timothy. He was a third generation saint. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which was committed to thy trust. Or guard the deposit of truth. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. That good thing which was committed to thy trust, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And every child of God has within us the Spirit of God that helps us keep intact the Word of God. Well, the Spirit of God inspired all the scriptures, and he's well able to help us keep it intact. The Lord Jesus three times refers to the Holy Spirit in his farewell ministry as the Spirit of truth. John 14, verse 17.
John 15, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13. And in John 16, verse 13, he says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So that good thing is a good deposit of truth, keyed by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. So it's a possession to be treasured. We are exhorted, every one of us, Jude 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Quote from English Revised Version. The faith, the whole body of truth, would earnestly contend for it. And that epistle tells us how we should do it. In verse 9, we have the word contend. Now, I'm aware that it's not the same Greek word as verse 3. So I'm not trying to put one over on you. It's not the same Greek word. I'm telling you that. But nevertheless, it really helps us how we should contend. We read about Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. So in other words, in our contending, brethren, it should be in the fear of God, and we should contend without sinning. Mention the apostates, for Jude is telling us about the apostates. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. But Michael the archangel, in the presence of the devil himself, he just don't bring a railing accusation. So brethren, in our contending for the truth, we should make sure that we're not like the apostates in any way. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So Michael said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then again, in the same epistle, no matter how dark the day, no matter how serious any tension, no matter how much apostasy is evident, we always have the resource, brethren, verse 20, of praying in the Holy Ghost. And we always have the possibility of keeping ourselves in the love of God. And mind you, we're not contending. Surely we should want to do it with wisdom from above. James 3, verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So, that's what the wisdom of is from the Bible's line. But it's not first peaceable. That'd be compromised. But it's first pure. But I'll tell you what, brethren. If I'm acting with wisdom from above, I'll be as peaceable as possible, consistent with the purity of the Word of God. And that's the same law that the Savior gives in the Beatitudes. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, or the sons of God. And the only peacemaking that is blessed in God's sight is consistent with the purity of the previous Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brethren, I've always felt this with all my heart, that the truth never needs a lie to defend it. And it never needs underhanded methods to sustain it. I hope we get a hold of that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Listen to the Apostle Paul's ambition. It should be ambition of every one of us. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, even our opponents. We should so act that even our opponents, even our critics, can't find anything really out of the way. So it's a possession to be treasured. But brethren, I'm not going to go to the third or the fourth. I'm going to finish with this one. And in just a couple of minutes, if that's okay, finish the second one and leave it for that. But anyway, really, at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things we're born into is how we have held the truths committed to us. And we see that illustrated in Ezra 8, verses 26 to 34. On the journey up to Jerusalem, they weighed the gold and the silver and the vessels. They weighed it before the journey and after the journey to make sure they tallied up right. And brethren, we should make sure that on the way home to heaven, in our pilgrimage home,
to heaven and home, that we don't lose any vessels that we once had, that we don't lose the vessel of baptism, or we don't lose the vessel of reception, or any other vessel. We should hang on to the truth and not let go. But brethren, we want to make sure that what we're treasuring is truly the truth of God. And not our own opinions. And I'm going to quote Sir Robert Anderson here, because it fits in right here. Sir Robert Anderson wrote well when he said, opinions are our own and should not be too firmly held. But truth is divine, and it's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. We're not called upon to die the martyr's death, but brethren, every one of us are called upon to share the martyr's faith. So we should make sure it's the truth of God, not our own opinions. And I should be concerned, brethren, when I'm ministering the word of God, that what I'm really preaching is according to the truth of God. And avoid extreme statements that can't be supported by the word of God. My extreme statements can be made that seem to support the truth, but they can't be held on to because they're not according to the word of God. I should be concerned, brethren, that God, what I'm preaching can be held on to 30 or 40 years down the road, even if our Lord be not come. And the Lord's near return shouldn't decrease that desire, because the first thing after the rapture is a review of the judgment seat of Christ. I should be concerned that what I'm preaching is really the truth. I shouldn't be concerned to try to figure out what's easiest for God's people to take. I should be concerned about what really does God's word really say. Why, you think of Titus 1, verse 9. We've taken up Titus this morning. The last qualification for overseers, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What a high qualification. And with this, I'll close. I got two others. That all halfway through. No. Okay, well, let me tell this one right now. Okay, let me tell this right now. I check this out. I like to check out anything that I tell publicly about Robert Downey. He's the hero of this. And right in the keys for it, Harold Clark, one of the overseers, he was married by Robert Downey. And Brother William Moore, the correspondent of the keys for it, he too knew, and his wife knew, Robert Downey. Not only that, Ernie Moore, and Mr. Moore's son, he too knew Robert Downey. He was a whaler, but his last few years working, he worked in the steel mill. When Pastor Russell came out with his wrong doctrine, and those known as Jehovah's Witnesses, they're teaching essentially the same wrong doctrines as Pastor Russell, with only minor modifications. When he came out with his wrong doctrine, he got permission to put his wrong doctrines in a big Pittsburgh newspaper, absolutely free, with the understanding that anybody that wants to refute his doctrine could put their articles in free too. What a challenge to the preachers of a Pittsburgh area. And that newspaper would cover an area with about 1.5 million people. But could you guess it? Not one preacher took up the challenge. There was a number of preachers that attacked his character. He was a pretty bad character. But not one of them attacked his doctrine. And so when Robert Downey could see that no one was going to take up the challenge, he took it up. Worked in the steel mill, an overseer of the Homestead Assembly in Pennsylvania in the Pittsburgh area. He took up the challenge. He ignored his character. You got to know what you're doing. If you talk about a man's character, you might be sued for libel. But he attacked his doctrine, point after point. And he showed that what Pastor Russell was teaching was contrary to the word of God. And I don't know how many articles he put in before the editor put down at the bottom of one of his articles, keep up the good work, you've got him on the run. And shortly after that, Pastor Russell had it withdrawn. Just because Robert Downey could show him up as teaching error. Thanks be to God for assembly principles, brethren, that drive us to the word of God and encourage overseers to have that qualification, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So I spoke on two answers to Pilate's question. What is truth? A person to be trusted. And what is truth? A possession to be treasured.
Instead of walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now, the overseers of this assembly requested that I finish up. Of course, I'm very thankful for that privilege. And I consider this outline excellent. I'm not praising myself. I like to give credit where credit is due. The outline isn't mine. The outline comes from the late brother Hector Alves. But the material I gleaned myself from the Bible. So the outline is Mr. Hector Alves, but what I've been saying is my own. From the Bible, of course. The only thing worthwhile preaching from. Now, the outline again. First of all, what is truth? Pilate's question. The first answer, a person to be trusted. The second answer, a possession to be treasured. Proverbs 23, verse 23. And by the way, if you want to enlarge it, you can also bring in another one, a precept to be taught. I'm not going to bring that one in. But that's if you want to make an enlargement. But okay, now the third answer to his question. What is truth? A position to be taken. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. Now we read, among other things, that an assembly, a local assembly, is a pillar and ground of the truth. And everything in the assembly is really related to our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, in the charter of the church, as John R. Caldwell called Corinthians, we read these words, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law, or the commandment of the law. That's how we ought to esteem them. So every assembly truth is related to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our position to be taken. Now, one of the assembly truths, of course, is reception. And the Bible clearly teaches against open reception. And by open reception, I mean receiving a denominational believer, even though they're going back to the denomination the next week. That's open reception. The Bible clearly teaches against that. So since that's a truth, we shouldn't let it go, brethren, for any relative. We shouldn't let that go for a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, or a son or a daughter. And that applies to all truths, all assembly truths. We shouldn't let it go. Now, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, our Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So, our worship should be according to truth. And why the truth of God will have us in the right condition to worship. Like, for instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. The Lord Jesus said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. That's part of the truth of God. So we can't really worship aright. If we know that somebody's got something against us, and we haven't done what we could to make it right. So the truth of God will bring us into the right condition to worship. And then, of course, our expressions in worship should be according to the truth of God as well. Now, since the assembly is a pillar and ground of the truth, that means the assembly is responsible to teach the truth and to practice it. And it's not only the pillar of the truth, but it's the ground of the truth. Thanks be to God for assembly principles. When carried out, not only manifest the truth of God, but they help preserve us in the truth of God as well. So what is truth? A position to be taken. Now the last one. What is truth? A path to be trodden. 2 John, verse 4, I rejoiced when I found of thy children
walking in truth. The third epistle of John, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in me, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What is truth? A path to be trodden. We're walking in truth. Now, the truth was in Gaius, and there was so much in him that no wonder he's walking in it. Walking in truth is letting the truth set the boundaries for our path. Walking in truth is letting the truth of God regulate every department of our lives. Walk in truth, a position, a path to be trodden. Now, in the second epistle of John, in the first four verses, we have truth in every verse, and twice in the first verse. So we have truth five times in the first four verses of the second epistle of John. But I want you to notice, brethren, that in the same epistle, the first six verses, we have love, divine love, four times. And love and truth go together. They go together. And we should keep them together. So no wonder we read verse 6 of 2 John. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. That's really what divine love is all about, walking after his commandments. We really shouldn't disassociate the two. Mind you, this divine love is not a sentimental kind of thing. It goes together with keeping his commandments. And that's what we have in 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. So keeping the word of God and divine love go together. Again, 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love rejoiceth in the truth. Divine love rejoices in the truth. What satisfies divine love satisfies divine truth. They go together, brethren. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, peradventure God give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So love and truth go together. If you've got Rabbi Where Dwellest Thou at home, you can check this out. It's right there. That's where I got it. William Williams, that was written by William Williams, by the way. William Williams, when he was first saved, he was mixed up with serious error. We're dispensationalists, but Bullingerites are ultra dispensationalists. They don't believe that baptism is for today. And that's what he was connected with. And here we met the late Mr. John Smith. Mind you, I've seen where John Smith was buried, but I've never heard him preach, because he was gone before I could hear him preach. But anyway, in Cleveland, I've seen where he's buried. But for the sake of Mr. John Smith, I should say this, that I knew Mr. William Williams. And I don't believe for one minute that William Williams would be the easiest young man to convince that he was wrong. I don't believe that for a minute. He'd be a pretty tough young man to try to convince he was wrong. So here Mr. John Smith, when he found out this young man was born again, he tried to teach him baptism. But mind you, they're sitting as far away from each other as they could in a large old-fashioned room. One was sitting in one corner, one was sitting in the other corner. Mr. John Smith was trying to teach William Williams as a young man baptism. And he wasn't getting anywhere. So he left his seat, and when he came over to William Williams, if you pardon the expression, I challenge some audiences to tell me a better way to say it. Nobody's ever told me a better way. I'm open to improvement. But anyway, if you pardon the expression, Mr. John Smith tried to ram the truth of baptism down on William Williams' throat. And so William Williams was taking it for maybe a minute or two, and then he looked up at Mr. John Smith, and he said, God's word said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And have to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure God give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that's not the kind of a spirit you've been showing to me. And Mr. John Smith right away said, "You're right, son." And he went back to his seat. But that response on the part of Mr. John Smith had a wonderful impression on William Williams. William Williams says, "There's a man." And the word of God means everything to him. And thank God, William Williams saw the truth of baptism and saw hundreds baptized in Venezuela. So truth and love go together, brethren. When mercy and truth go together. Think of some verses now with mercy and truth together. Of course, I should say before I quote them, that our Lord Jesus was the only perfectly balanced person who ever lived. The only one. There never was any other perfectly balanced person. But surely, brethren, we all should want to be more like him, full of grace and truth. Now, think of mercy and truth. Proverbs 3, verse 3 and 4, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine hand. So shall thy found favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Not mercy at the expense of truth. Not truth at the expense of mercy, but the truth in perfect man, as much as we can. Then, Proverbs 16, verse 6. "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." Wouldn't you that jumped out at me? I couldn't tell you how many dozens of times I read it before it jumped out at me one day. And when it jumped out at me, I thought right up until the time I read it, and it jumped out at me, that it was by truth that iniquity is purged. But the God of truth says it's by mercy and truth. So since God himself says it, I wondered, how does this work? And I thought of two occasions, hundreds of miles apart, where a young person had to be put away from the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's the truth. But I'm thankful to say that in each of these two circles I'm speaking about, as you look around the circle, there was lots of tears. That's the mercy. And it wasn't long, relatively speaking, for those two young persons who restored to God and back in fellowship. So it's by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. No wonder we read the next verse, verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And one of the ways that pleases the Lord, that makes our enemies to be at peace with him, is a blend of mercy and truth." Again, Proverbs 20, verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king. And by application, mercy and truth preserve government and the assembly. Now don't forget I said that there's no perfectly balanced ones living. We all should try to be like him. But brethren, I believe this, that the more that the saints can see that there's a blend of mercy and truth and the overseers, the more they carry the confidence of the saints. And then, Proverbs, Psalm 25, verse 10. "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." All the paths of the Lord, including the old paths of Jeremiah 6, verse 16, are a blend of mercy and truth. So, it's a path to be trodden. Now, one of the things I admired about the late Mr. Frank Knox is that he could minister assembly truths according to the truth of God. And he could also minister on brethren getting along with one another if he felt that they needed it. And because he could do the both, his testimony had all the greater weight with me. Because getting along with one another is part of the truth of God. And we should hold on to that as well as any other truth of God. Now there's hindrances to walking in the truth. Galatians 2 verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, why Paul rebuked Peter to his face. And there was love that did that. And then Galatians 5 verse 7, "Ye did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Who did hinder them? It was the Judaizing teachers. And mind you, there's others, any teaching that would hinder us from walking this path. Why, they're inspired the devil. Because the Lord Jesus spoke about John 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. And abhorred not on the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks of a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and a father of it. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we read of some who resist the truth. And then chapter 4, we read of some who turn away their ears from the truth And we read of James chapter 5, verse 19, of the possibility of any of us erring from the truth. And so since that is so, brethren, surely we should heed the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So, the four answers to Pilate's question, what is truth? First of all, a person to be trusted. Second, a possession to be treasured. Third, a position to be taken. And last of all, a path to be trodden. With this, I'll close. This fits in with a possession to be treasured. Brother Charlie Strum, he told me this one time. This happened a good many years ago. He was the only support of his widowed mother. And here the shop that he worked in, the union succeeded in coming in, and not only coming in, but making it a closed shop. So after a certain date, everybody had to be in the union, or they were out. And so Brother Charlie Strum, he went to his bosses right away, and he told them that he didn't feel free before God to join the union. And so they a bunch of the other men, they had a countdown for them. And that's before they ever had countdowns at Camp Cape Canaveral. They had a countdown for them. Why, they come in to work and say, 11 more days, and you're out. And then the next day, 10 more days, 9 more days. But before they got down to no more days, the manager called them in and found out that he still was resolved to not join the union. So they told him, well, we were planning to do this eventually. We were planning to put you in management, but we decided that we're going to put you in management right now. So thanks be to God. God has promised them to honor me. I will honor. So may the Lord encourage us in the truth of God.